Psalm 51, just as you're doing so, let me recap. We're doing a six-week series over the summer. We're looking at lessons that we can draw in relation to practical Christianity. And we're drawing them rather significantly from the Old Testament. And thus far, we looked at the marks of a Christian, drawn from Psalm 15. And then last week, Stuart took you through how to trust when you're troubled, looking at that wonderful example and illustration in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 10. Now, those words of Job, at the end of chapter 1, just leave me breathless. When I feel like moaning and complaining, and I read that chapter, and I just watch what has happened in Job's life, and then he sat down and worshipped. You know, I can't get over that hurdle, because that's where I need to be. And that's where we need to be this morning. We need to worship, even when we're most troubled. And so this morning in our halfway message, we encounter something of a pivotal moment as we consider cultivating our marriage with Christ. Now, I was going to call this outrageous grace, but I'm getting drawn somewhere else with that. So I want us to be thinking about our relationship with Christ and looking at how Psalm 51 can guide us in that. Biblically, the marriage relationship is highlighted repeatedly in terms of its covenantal importance. Its significance in the way it is used more often than not describes the relationship between the believer and God. And often in the Old Testament, it's the marriage relationship which is on the rocks, if you like, the marriage that is in total despair, broken and damaged by the unfaithfulness of God's people. And we have the classic example of that in the book of Hosea. Yet always, and I say surprisingly, but it shouldn't be surprisingly, we witness the faithfulness of God calling again and again and drawing his unfaithful people back to him. In the New Testament, the focus changes slightly but significantly. The church, the body of Christ, the people of God are seen again and again as the bride of Christ. And so throughout Scripture, we have this use of the marriage relationship. But if we look at how this covenantal relationship is to be maintained, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the procedure or method of guarding it can be broken down into three simple parts. And we see those three parts illustrated here in Psalm 51. We see confession, we see change, and we see communication. Now, we often, when we come to this psalm, we focus, understandably, as we did earlier on in our service, on the idea and the concept of confession. But this morning, I want us to look at it in terms of relationship, which will aid us in our relationship with Christ. It will help us to understand how we can maintain that relationship. How can we repair that relationship if it's damaged? How can we develop that relationship? Because it should be something that is ever growing and ever developing. And how can we use that relationship to God's glory? Because, of course, ultimately, that's our purpose. Now, I have to confess an interest in a psalm as I begin, because this psalm is where I met my Waterloo in terms of God's grace. I sang that hymn today, and it's probably the easiest hymn I've ever picked to include in our worship. A lot of prayer and preparation goes into the hymn selection, but this one sort of threw itself out there. Robin Mark's Outrageous Grace. Because you see, the grace displayed to David for me was completely outrageous. And indeed, for a long time, I had trouble accepting it. For those who may not remember the story, allow me to recap. My Bible has the following heading: Created me a clean heart, O God. It's written to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. So I'm familiar with the story. And David's up on the roof and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. He takes a fancy to her and he arranges for him to meet her and spend the time and lie with her. And his sin didn't stop at adultery. In fact, it really went downhill after that. She falls pregnant. Her husband is a man called Uriah. He's a godly man. And he's a soldier. And this is where my problem comes. And Uriah is out fighting in the battlefield. And so David thinks, I've made this man's wife pregnant. What I need to do is get him back home and get him to sleep with his wife. And then, of course, he'll think the child is his. And so, of course, David brings Uriah back home. But Uriah, great soldier that he is, would not sleep with his wife whilst his troops were still in the field of battle. And so Uriah sleeps outside with David's servants. And David, cunning and full of deceit as he is still not to be outdone. So the next night he prepares a feast and he gets Uriah drunk. And he thinks, surely now his defences will be down. He will be going home and he will be full of lust and he will want to sleep with his wife. The integrity of Uriah at this point is remarkable, because even in a drunken stupor, he refuses to sleep with his wife. Not that he doesn't love his wife, but out of respect for his friends who are still in the field. Still not prepared to give up in his efforts to conceal his sin, David arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. He literally sets him up. He orders him to be sent to the most dangerous part of the battlefield. He puts him out there and then he gives instructions for him to be left there exposed. And Uriah is indeed killed. Literally set up and thrown to the wolves. Now, as an ex-soldier, I want to tell you, David's actions are despicable. And when I encountered this for the first time as a Christian, my inside screamed, you do all that, and then a prayer makes it better? No way, David, I'm not having that. And I tell you, I hit a big stumbling block. I said, there is no way a prayer can just overwrite all of that. Because what God did with David, he then sent Nathan. David would have been feeling pretty pleased with himself that he'd managed to conceal his sin. But God sends Nathan and he shares a parallel parable with David. And David screams in anger at the man illustrated in the parable. And then Nathan drops a bombshell. You are the man. See, David has condemned himself. And in 2 Samuel 12, 13, we read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put your sin away. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. That gave me another problem. Why would God take the life of the innocent child because of the sin of the father and the mother? David's sin, of course, is terrible in terms of consequences. And something we need to remember, guys, you know, we come and we confess, but we need to remember that we have to live with and deal with the consequences of our sin, because that is very often not removed. You're forgiven, but the mess you've made remains. Now, God can take you through that. But you see, the more I felt God's grace to David was just a step too far for me, the more I heard the voice of Nathan speaking into my heart and saying, Jim, you're the man. And I couldn't get over that. I couldn't run away from that. The voice of God saying to me, Jim, but you're the man. God's outrageous grace to David was equally or more outrageous in his grace for me. Now, I tried to respond, but hold on a minute, Lord. I didn't do those sort of things that David did. God said, Jim, you're the man. You see, your sin as well as in the Savior and cross. You know, I'm different than did. And so here in Psalm 51, you encounter God's outrageous grace. There's nothing painless. There's nothing cheap about God's grace. God's grace costs. Cost here, and it cost on the cross. And I want to make one further observation as we come to this, and that's in regard to the nature of sin before we begin, because David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And then in our psalm in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now clearly, no mistake, David had wronged Bathsheba. David had certainly wronged Uriah. David had certainly wronged all the other people that he involved in his master plan of his. But you see, ultimately, his sin against them was a sin against God. That's quite sobering to me. It's quite shocking. We might sin against each other, but ultimately, we're sinning against God. The three principles we'll be considering in this psalm briefly can really be used for any relationship, whether it's your marriage, a friendship, a family relationship, whatever. You can use it. And look where David begins. Confession. See, firstly, David acts. Reconciliation, restoration, revitalization of our relationship with God begins at what the Salvation Army used to wonderfully call a thing called a mercy seat. A cry of repentance from a penitent heart pouring forth in confession. David cries out to the only one who can forgive him, to the only one who can cleanse him, and that is God. He doesn't come with his list of excuses wrapped up in moral platitudes. He cries for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. That's where confession begins. Oh, but I'm sorry. Have mercy on me, O God. He appeals to what he already knows of God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. This is a God whom David has wronged, but it's a God who David knows. And we know him this morning. And so we can cry for mercy to a God who we know is steadfast in love and who is abundant in mercy. That's the same steadfast love today for us. That's the same mercy. If only we will seek it and receive it. But notice David does not just want forgiveness. Oh, he wants it. He needs it. But he seeks so much more. Blot out my transgressions. Clean slate. A new beginning. A fresh start. Isn't it wonderful in life when you can get one of those things? You know, we all mess up. We all make mistakes. And don't bite our tongue sometimes when we throw up things to our partners at times when we shouldn't be doing that. But they'll suck it in there and cast it. Oh, wouldn't we all love to be people who could forget that we've had wrongs against us? David wants a clean slate. But now he looks ahead. He knows his weakness, his frailty, and so he wants the cause of his sin to be dealt with. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, we need to flag this up. Underline it, put it where we ask. And you need to do it for action. So often we confess things, knowing and accepting, even as we're confessing, and then we're going to repeat the same thing all over again. But David wants it to be dealt with. He wants more than forgiveness. He wants to be cleansed. Pardon me. Then secondly, here David is accountable. We live in a world that seems to have lost the ability to be accountable. Do you see that already day by day? To take our mistakes and man up and own. Take it on the chin and move on. Everything seems to be somebody else's fault. You've got a problem, you know, it's somebody else's fault. You've got a heroin problem, it's the social environment that you were brought up in. It's the fact that the government didn't give you enough money. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. Children blame parents. Parents blame the parents and the children. Husbands blame wives, wives blame husbands. And we've got no one else to blame, we can always stick it on politicians. They're a good kicking horse, aren't they? We really blame them for everything, forgets that we elect them. Or the boss is good. Blame it all on him. That's his fault, that's her fault. David owns his sin, for I know my transgressions and my sins ever before me. But nobody took God to bring him to that point. David had coveted, he committed adultery, he plotted and schemed to hide his sin, and this resulted in the death of Uriah. And I have no doubt that David thought he'd covered his tracks well, but God knew. You know, when I came to the realization of this as a Christian, I didn't like it one little bit. The truth that God knew everything. And I thought, no, well, I don't want that. I don't want God knowing my every thought. No, he knows everything. Yeah, but sometimes they just, you know, no, I just want some privacy. Why? Yeah, God knows everything. And do you know, when I came to terms with that, I had such freedom. Because, you know, there was a God who I didn't have to pretend to. A God who I didn't have to make excuses to. A God who I certainly didn't have to lie to because it would be pointless. A God who took me just as I am. Who takes me with all my flaws and all my weaknesses. And this isn't even an excuse, do you understand me? I'm not excusing sinfulness. I'm simply saying my relationship with God is very, very direct because he knows everything. And David had forgotten it, and he'd hidden it. But here's the truth. Believer, listen this morning. God will not leave you to wallow in your sin. Nor will he allow you to bury it and move on. He will not allow it. He will send you your own Nathan. And like David, you will come to realize my sin is ever before me. There's only one place to move your sin from being ever before you. And that's to move it behind you and be blotted out by God. You want to shove it? Give it to him. And let him blot it out. But in his confession, David sees clearly now, against you, you only have I sinned and I've done what is evil in your sight. See, all this wrong that he'd done to other people was wrong before God. Therefore, David acknowledges that the word spoken to him through Uriah and any judgment that God makes is only justified. So you may be justified in your words, what was said to you, and blameless in your judgment. And I want to pause here. These are not just words on David's lips. There's a whole series of implications of David's sin that I mentioned, but perhaps the heaviest I've also mentioned was the life of that child. And David acknowledges God lies in the deep holes that are very difficult to get out of. And that's what David found here. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was used traditionally to cleanse, to heal. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. What are these words doing in the middle of the psalm? The psalm is about a penitent sinner. The psalm is about confession. And now we move to the psalm being about joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice and hide your face from my sins. Do you know, I really believe that in the rejecting the false teaching of Rome, we throw baby out with the bathwater when it comes to confession. We think we don't need to talk to each other, to confess to each other, and things like that. Confession is good for the soul, and confession brings you from being weighed down, burdened, being free. It brings you to the point of real joy, not to the point of penance. Where's the thing of confess and then beat yourself because you did? When you confess, it's forgiven. But David doesn't rest with confession and forgiveness. He wants to address the root of his problem, and so he pleads that God changes patterns. Verse 10 and 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. From David's words, it's clear that he had little faith in his own ability. And this is a classic mistake that so many Christians make. We almost feel that God impressed to deal with this on my own. God doesn't really have to know about this one because I'm good enough to overcome this one. And then we wonder when it all goes pear-shaped. But I was trying so hard. I had a great plan. I was doing so well. Then so-and-so came along and interrupted it. And got to try again. Try harder. Let me tell you something. You and I cannot overcome sin by our own efforts. And that's why you and I need the blood of Christ to cover our sin. Doesn't mean we don't engage in the process and allowing God to help us do that, but don't start on your own efforts because you're not doing anything. I know there's a well-intended group of Christians that they call themselves the overcomers. So I understand them. But let me tell you, so there's no misunderstanding. You and I, on our own, can overcome absolutely nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. So David's right down to the root, his heart, that's the problem. And I suspect that the heart's a problem for many of us as well. Paul struggled with it. I struggle with my heart. David is asking God for heart surgery. It's a physical fact that a clean heart enables a healthier life. Not to our dear brother Malcolm or anybody who's had a bypass and the sudden rise in vitality when their heart is functioning as it should be functioning. You know, when we get those sin-lined arteries of ours clean, your spiritual vitality will explode. Now, heart surgery, physical or spiritual, can be painful. And indeed, it's dangerous. But will you let God wield the surgeon's knife? I've been advised against the third up on my nose, and because of the confidence I had in the surgeon, he said he'd do it. I let him do it. Do you have confidence in God this morning? He can do the heart surgery that you and I need. The aftercare in such spiritual surgery is critical, and so Dave goes on. Cast me not away from your presence. You know, how many of us, once we get into sin, we don't want to go to God. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to read our Bibles. It has nothing to do with the evil. It's God. We don't want to hear. We don't want to look. We don't want to listen. God's abiding presence is essential. The closer you get to him, the deeper the cleansing. When you're sinning, you would rather convince yourself that God is not looking. But his presence is certainly not what you're seeking. But you know he will not leave you, but will convict, chastise, and he will rebuke you. But the key for David is something we now understand much more clearly about in the light of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now look at the outcome of David's repentance and the God-enabled spirit-led change in his patterns. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You can almost feel David's demeanor changing. You can feel him rising as he gets towards the end of the psalm. And here he's actually singing. Communication, my final point, 13 to 19. Having received grace, David now wishes to share that truth with others. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, sinners will return to you. David could teach transgressors because he was one. You know, when I have friends that ask the question about my faith, I often say, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And then people tell me, they get rebuked by that. But it's a good start point. In other words, I'm no better than you. I don't think of myself as any better. I know as myself as worse than you. David puts his guilt in perspective. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation. The guilt that he felt of Uriah's death. You see, God had brought David back to a feeling of real repentance. But David communicates not just with sinners. Look what he does now. In worship of the God who saves, and within his worship, we get to the depth and intensity of all that he has said before. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Even when misquoted by a rather infamous American president. Rejoicing. Do you see David communicating? He wants to testify to others and he wants to worship the living God. And look what he does finally. A prayer for blessing. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered in your altar. One final thought in summary. I had one remaining problem with David and Uriah, and that was the matter of unfairness. It just didn't seem fair to me that Uriah should die. And yet God showed me this wonderful parallel. This good man, Uriah, died in order that God could give grace to his chosen king. Uriah did not die in vain. God did a great thing from Uriah's death. You see, there's nothing fair about grace. It is outrageous that Christ should die, that our king, situation now reversed, should die for us, that the sinless Son of God should die for you and me. It's intolerable. It makes no sense. But it is God's outrageous grace. And he did it, and through it, we are restored in our relationship. Does your relationship with Christ need some restoration work this summer? It begins with confession. No, I'm sorry. It begins with getting down there and getting dirty with David on the ground and crying out for God's mercy. I tell you, it sets you free. But then change your patterns. Don't be one of these people who confesses knowing you're going to do the exact same thing the next day. Tell God you're struggling with it. Give him it like it is. And ask to be cleansed. Ask to be healed. Ask to be washed whiter than snow. And then finally communicate. Because your life is a testimony to grace. Outrageous grace. Look at us. Look at us. That the Son of God would die for us. But he did. So let people see that in our lives. And then worship God. Give him all the glory. And pray for his people. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name. Thank you so much for this psalm. Psalm where I learned so much on a personal level. A psalm in which my sinfulness was put into very sharp relief and contrast for me. But a psalm, Lord, ultimately, which sets us free. A psalm which brings us through this relationship restoral process of confession, of change, of communication. Lord, bring us to that point where we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Because we can only do that fully, Lord. With clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, be glorified in each life. Touch and deal with each one of us as we have need. and be glorified. Amen.